Thank you, Wes, for those songs. I asked Wes, "Hey, when are we going to start singing some Christmas songs?" Because you know, one of the things that I appreciate about the Christmas songs is that they focus on Christ and they focus on why He came. And so it's a great opportunity for us, especially during this time, to, you know, when all the hoopla and everything is about shopping and my gifts and me. Then let's take our attention and see why we celebrate Christmas. And so I appreciate that. Thank you very much for doing that. The title for this morning's message is The Transforming Power of the Gospel. The Transforming Power of the Gospel. I had debated of whether or not to preach this message next week on Christmas Day or do a different passage for next week. And I think, obviously, I've chosen to do this passage this week and something different for next week. That will seek to draw our attention of who is this child that is king. And so that's going to be next week. We're going to look at Isaiah 9:6 and consider our God who is mighty God, wonderful counselor, and all those titles that are given to Christ, the coming Messiah. But for this morning, I want to talk to you about the transforming power of the gospel, because it is necessary not just for unbelievers. We understand that, yes, unbelievers need to hear the gospel. Unbelievers need to hear the good news that Christ came to save sinners. That is what the gospel is. It's a good news because, we are all under the wrath of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, because of that, at conception, we are sinners. You know, you look at babies and people say, "Oh, babies are so cute." And they are. They're lovely. They're cuddly and, they smell good and they snuggle and they're soft and, you know, but you don't have to teach kids how to be selfish. You don't have to teach kids how to take something from somebody else. They know that already. You have to teach them the opposite of that. As they're growing, you have to, no, you gotta share. You gotta instruct them, right? Why do they do that? That's part of the sin nature. Everybody has a sin nature. We are conceived sinners. Psalm 51:5 says that even at conception, we are born sinners. And so because of that, because we fall short of God's standard, which is perfection, the good news is that He's made the only way possible for us to be reconciled with God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as believers, we understand that, we know that, but we all usually think about the gospel as this is what unbelievers need to hear. When you come and become a believer, you move on to bigger or greater things. You know, there's something bigger and more massive. You know, there's other theologies that I need to learn about. There's other things that I need to know because, you know, the gospel is just for the entry level. But I want to contend with you this morning that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers as well. As a matter of fact, take your Bible real quick and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We'll come back here in 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was writing to a church. He's writing to a believing church. It's not a perfect church by all means. Somebody has described Corinth and then this area of this church where this church was at as you take Vegas, Los Angeles, and New York, and you put it all in one area. And this is what Corinth is like. It's a very wicked area. And so when the gospel came, it came to very wicked people that needed to hear about Christ. And yet there's things that some of these people were still doing in the name of Christian freedom. And so Paul wrote this letter to correct and really in one sense of the centrality of Christ, the centrality of unity amongst each other, and really is a corrected letter. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Paul says. He says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That is, in that time, people would go out in the middle of the courtyard and they would call the orators. And so they would literally get some kind of a block or a rock or something, and they would stand on top of it. We call it, you know, a soapbox or whatever. They'd stand on top of it, and they would amass a group of people, and they would ask the people, "Well, tell me something that I need to talk to you about. something you want me to wax eloquent about. And so they would say, you know, talk about the birds. Throw a topic out there, and the guy would start just beautiful oratory speech on the birds, and people were just amazed and wowed. Oh man, this is amazing. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to you to entertain you. I didn't come to tickle your fancies. As a matter of fact, notice what verse 2 says, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice that? Really? That's what? Isn't that the gospel? Look, notice the 2 points. Jesus Christ, His person. He wanted them to understand who Jesus is. But not only that, why He came and Him crucified. 2 parts. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He came to do. That's what He wanted the believers to understand and know. He wasn't writing to unbelievers. He was writing to a church. And notice why. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's amazing. See, believers need to hear the gospel. Everything, therefore, that Paul wants believers to know, everything has to do with the gospel. As a matter of fact, as Christians, the gospel is necessary for us to persevere in our walk with God. As Christian, the gospel is necessary for us to grow in likeness to God. You cannot apply the commands in Scripture unless you have the facts that were already done in Christ. No one can apply. No one can worship. No one can worship in a way that pleases God unless we understand and live and depend upon the gospel. Unless our obedience is gospel-driven obedience. Everything that Paul wrote about had to relate to the gospel. Just think about Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Now that would have been pretty easy to say, husbands, love your wives. You know, okay, am I going to love my wife? Sure. But he says, as Christ loved the church. That is very significant. That is theology right there. That is theology being applied. That is the gospel. What is he focusing on? Sacrificially giving yourself as Christ gave himself for his church. This is how we are to be as husbands towards our wives. So even as something as practical and simple, or actually it's not simple, apart from the Spirit of God, we won't be able to apply that. So the gospel is necessary. It's necessary for believers. Let me show you from another place. Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers. Paul is writing to a church. This is a well-established church, a very theologically minded church. And so he's writing to believers. And he wants to come to them for express purpose. One is to unite together in this common faith. And so he's going to explain to them from chapters 1 through 11 what the gospel is. And then from 12 on, he says, now this is how you live it. It is always driven by the gospel. And he's writing to believers. Why would he do that? Unbelievers already saved? Shouldn't they move on to better and greater things? Listen to what Paul says. Look at verse 13, chapter 1, Romans 13. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who is he preaching the gospel to? Believers. Believers. Why? Because apart from the gospel, friends, our obedience to the commands of Scripture will be none other than self-righteousness. It would be none other than driven by, I just got to prove to God that I can do it. And then it becomes joyless worship. Then it becomes a duty rather than a joy. The gospel, friends, is for believers. And as I think of us as a church, I think of us as a church as being a gospel-centered church. A church where believers are driven by the gospel, where our worship is driven by the gospel, where our obedience is driven by the gospel. And this is the case that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, right at the beginning of his letter, this is really a letter, it's a letter for pastors. It's a letter of what church should be like and what it needs to be focused on. And Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to be able to set things straight. There were some people who were combating what the gospel was and relying on the law, relying on self-righteous works to save them and communicating that. And Paul says, no, there is a rightful use of the law, but it's not for salvation. It's not, you cannot keep the law and then therefore because you do the law, you're saved. It is ultimately on the glorious gospel that he had been entrusted with, that is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul, right at the beginning of his letter to this young pastor says, Timothy, I want more than anything for you to understand that ministry must be centered on the gospel. Everything you do must be centered upon the gospel. That's why in verse 11, he's explaining again in the context of talking about the law. He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's thinking about all this and he says, let me give you an example of what that's like. Let me give you an example of the transforming power of the gospel. Many throughout church history have seen this passage and because of it, have come to know Christ. As a matter of fact, John Bunyan titled his biography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners from verse 15. Actually not from verse 15, from verse 14. This has been a precious passage throughout church history, but really not just because of what it does in our lives, but because this must be central in the life of a church. This must be central in the life of God's people, of God's leaders, and of God's people. We must lead with the gospel. Why? Because the gospel transforms people's hearts. But how do we respond to this glorious gospel? What should our life be in relation to the gospel, to what God has given to us in Christ? What should our life reflect? How do we respond to this gospel? Well, this morning we're going to look at two responses that should be characteristic of us as believers. That when we respond rightly to the gospel as believers, we begin to therefore not only live the gospel, but fight for the gospel and proclaim the gospel. It is when the gospel is the very dominant theme of our lives that we will be more readily available and quickly to share that with each other, but even also with the lost. Paul wanted more than anything for Timothy to uphold the gospel. And he uses his life as an example of that transforming power so that he can say, see, Timothy, if the gospel can transform somebody like me, it doesn't matter who you encounter in ministry. It can transform anybody. Anybody. You be faithful. You be faithful and proclaim it, live it, share it regularly. Look at my life, Timothy. What do we see? How do we respond to the gospel? Well, first, you need to be grateful. You need to be grateful. You see, having gratitude for the gospel go hand in glove. Gratitude leads to thankfulness. A gratitude begins really in the heart of knowing what God has done for us in Christ. Because apart from the grace of God, you and I will still be stuck in our sin. We will still be living in our sin. And therefore, if we were to die that way, we would be condemned in hell forever. But gratitude for the gospel, ultimately, friends, as believers, it's what motivates us to live for Christ. You think about who was the guy who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who is the guy that is always has a forefront, Christ is always at the forefront. Why? Because he thought about it, he lived in dependence by it, and everything he did was motivated by Christ. It is when we lose track of the gospel, when we are no longer grateful, that we lose track of the all-sufficiency of Christ, that you really begin to slip back in your work-righteous mode. You do things just to do them, just to get them done. You do them so that others can see how wonderful you are, then you get a pat on the back. But that's not true worship, because it steals the glory from Christ. Instead, it is through those moments when they pop up that you remember, wait a minute, my right standing with God is complete in Christ. Therefore, for me to flee from this sin is not a drudgery, because I am free from it. I'm no longer a slave to it. I can live now in obedience to our Lord. See, when we lose track and we are no longer grateful for the gospel, we begin to live the Christian life on our own strength. And you know how that is. You know how that is, that at times that we can get to do that in our lives, and it's like, it's a drudgery, it's a chore, it's just, yeah, yes, you've got to do it. But it's not worship. It's powerless. And it steals the glory from Christ. Paul was grateful for the gospel. And in the right, that is the right response. And he thanks God for it. Verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Excuse me, to his service. Paul, the idea of giving thanks is he has a grateful, deep gratitude in response to the generosity that God has given to him in Christ. Imagine somebody comes to you and says, you know, I have this brand new car, but I already have another car. I don't need it. Here's the keys. Why don't you take it? You didn't deserve it. But would you be like, are you serious? You want me to have this? You would be so grateful for that. No strings attached. It's yours. Here's the title and everything. I signed that off to you. It's all yours. Or imagine if you were drowning. You were out in the water, pedaling for a long time. And pretty soon you're going down underneath the water and you're trying to get some air, but instead of air you suck in some water, and pretty soon you're going and you can't keep it up. Your arms are heavy. They feel like bricks. And it's that when you start heading down and then you look up and you say, that's it, I'm done. At that moment, somebody comes in and rescues you, pulls you out. Would you not be grateful for that person? I mean, you see this in the news. It happens a lot. When rescuers go and rescue a family member or a kid of a family member or something, you know, they give their lives and they put their lives at risk for them, and they're able to save this person. What happens? That person makes a bond. And they can't stop but thanking them. And really, sometimes words, as we talked about earlier, sometimes words are really, it doesn't seem like it's enough. And Paul says, I thank him who has strengthened me, has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He was deeply thankful for what Christ has done. Why? Because Christ took this man, as we will see, this man, and put him into service. Christ took this man who was opposed to God, who was a self-righteous man, and he strengthened him. The idea of strengthening is that he put him to service, or he caused him to function, to do something. In other words, Paul was amazed that who he was because of Christ. He wasn't saying, hey, I have it all. God needed me. No. His conclusion was, man, I can't imagine why God would choose me. I got to remind you this, and we'll see this here in a little bit. This is Paul, not when he's a brand new Christian. You know, when you meet a brand new Christian, you know what they say? Hey, did you know that Jesus was God? And you're like, yeah. Did you know that He died for me? Isn't that amazing? Hey, can you believe that, me? This is not Paul when he's a brand new Christian. This is Paul at the end of his life. He's amazed and he's grateful for Christ. And he wants to encourage Timothy, say, Timothy, the gospel transforms people. Keep that at the center of your ministry. Why was he grateful? Three reasons. First, Christ judged Paul faithful. Christ judged Paul faithful. Notice he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, one, because he judged me faithful. That is Paul. This is how God viewed Paul. Not that Paul was a man who God needed, but that God was going to use him to display his glory, as we will see in verse 16. That if God can save somebody like him, and not only save him, you know, we think of a God saving us. We think, you know, we were almost there ourselves. We just needed a little bit of help, a little bit of boost. And then now we can keep ourselves going. And every once in a while we say, oh Lord, we need your help. No. It is God who's done this work. He's taken his enemy and adopted him as his child. And now places us in service to him. It'll be like Christ taking someone like, for example, Hitler. Horrible things he's done. Making him not only saying, hey, you're forgiven for these things, but now come and sit at my table and feast with me. You're mine. You're my child. And not only that, I'm going to put you to work. You're going to worship me and serve me. Friends, the gospel is for bad people. The gospel is for bad people. When people come in these doors and they don't look like us, that's okay. That's okay. It ought to be okay. Because the gospel is for them as well as for us. And this is why Paul keeps going back. And he says, I thank him, one, because Christ judged me faithful. This is how he saw him. It wasn't something in Paul that obligated God to use him, but it was God's choice of Paul to use him. And so because of that, he was grateful. He was also grateful because, number two, Christ appointed Paul into service. That is, the idea of appointing is the idea of assigning somebody a task. It carries the idea of appointing or assigning. When you were a kid, I remember as a kid, whenever we play capture the flag, kickball, any kind of sports that you would play, there will always be two captains, right? You would appoint two captains, and then those captains would what? Choose different people on different teams. That's the idea. You would appoint somebody to do something. Paul says, Christ appointed me to service. God chose Paul to display his glory in using someone like him. You see, he was not just a child of God, but now he loves God and is able to serve God and his people. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. That is the only reason why we're able to serve, the only reason why we're able to give ourselves for others, the only reason why we're able to sacrificially, without anything in return, regardless if the person is worthy of it or not, the only reason why we can give ourselves to that is because of the love that God shed for us in Christ. That's true service. God appointed him to service. The word service there is the word that we get in English, our word deacon. It means to serve. That is the idea of putting others' interests before yourself. And he's not talking here that Paul, that God appointed him a deacon, but rather God appointed him and allowed Paul to serve his people, his precious people. You see, for Paul, being an apostle was not really a badge to wear so as to wield his authority to get people to do what he wants. But rather, he saw it as a service to the Lord done out of grateful love that God showed him. See, the reason why Paul was grateful is because Christ appointed him to service, but also because Christ showered Paul with mercy and grace. He showered Paul with mercy and grace. I want you to, as we go through this in verse 13, it's always easy to say, okay, look, let's look at Paul, let's look at what's going on there, and it's good, and we're going to do that. And some of you might say, well, you know what, I don't have a list like that. But you can have a similar list. Enter and look at the life that you had. Look at who you were before Christ. Say, well, I'm not as bad. I actually grew up in a Christian home. I haven't robbed the bank. You know? I don't say cuss words. I don't do a whole lot of things. Not that bad. But if you were to consider first and foremost that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, it doesn't matter what you do. Everyone needs Christ. Everyone. Notice what Paul says here. God appointed him service. Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice the before Christ list of Paul. Notice that he does not forget where he came from. As a matter of fact, that ought to be a regular practice in our life. You want to keep the gospel center, don't forget where you came from. However, don't do the equally opposite thing and then that therefore forget why Christ came. This is why Christ came. Remember who you were and remember why you need Christ. This is what Paul lays out before him. And Paul, in one sense, saying, when I think about who I was before Christ, it blows me away that I could be useful to the Lord, my master and my king. Notice the list there. And you can enter other things in your life in there. Consider, you know, a blank and enter what you were before. He says he was a blasphemer. That is to speak against. He was one who denied the deity of Christ. He denied the Messiah. He not only denied it, but he wanted to cause other people to do the same. He wanted Christians to say no. He's not the one who came to save sinners. He spoke against the true God. And because he spoke against Christ, he was a blasphemer. And as a matter of fact, the whole time that Paul was doing this, the whole time that he was doing, he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was helping God out. He says, I was a blasphemer. But not only that, he said he was a persecutor. Literally, it's like a hunter of people. He hunted Christians like wild animals. He went out and sought them out. And he used physical power to try to destroy the church. He consented at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Stood there with full approval of a man who stood for God and for Christ. He was also an insolent opponent. That is, he was a man who was prideful. He was a man who was self-righteous, deliberately rude, who mistreats and wrongs people, who hurts others for the purpose of hurting them and humiliating them. This was the Apostle Paul. This is the one that we looked and say, wow, he did such amazing things. But do you remember who he was? He does. He remembers the kind of man he was. He was an insolent opponent. We would term that today as a bully. He was a bully. He'd like to wield his authority. And this is just one little list. He does this throughout his life. In Philippians chapter 3, let's go there real quick. Philippians chapter 3, hold your place here. Philippians chapter 3. This is all the bad stuff that Paul did outwardly. This is, in Philippians chapter 3, we have a list of all the things that he held to dear in his life. Everything that he hoped would gain him right standing before God. Verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised of the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the other side of the Paul. Not only was he one who was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, but he also was a very self-righteous man. He thought he had it all. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was following God. But notice what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Not only that, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, trash. Why? In order that I might gain Christ. Paul understood it finally, that it wasn't his good deeds that were going to save him. See, trying to get saved by going to church, by giving, by being nice, by sacrificing some time, by giving once a year to these huge causes, it would be like, as one pastor described it, it would be like trying to connect to a FM station with an AM antenna. The radio has no knobs. It doesn't work. You are blind, have no hands, and by the way, the radio is in another planet. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. No one can. And the good news of the gospel is that what you and I could not do, Christ did fully and completely in your place. You know, when Paul goes through this list, he was a man that if it was up to us, we would say, man, this guy deserves hell. This guy deserves judgment. This guy deserves punishment. But the good thing is that I'm glad it's not up to us. Because if we were honest, we would say the same thing about us. We would say the same thing about us and our life. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. But that's not how the Lord responded to him. Notice Christ's response. He says, but I received mercy. Stand amazed. The glory of the gospel. Even though Paul's sinful heart and actions were great, God's mercy is far superior. Mercy speaks of not receiving what he deserved. Instead, he received compassion. He received pity. Our sins ultimately earn us wrath. But instead, because of Christ, God has given us mercy. Paul deserved justice. He deserved condemnation. He deserved judgment. But he can get that. And what does he do? He's pointing to himself and he's showing Timothy, Timothy, you see this? Do you see why the gospel must be central in your ministry? Because if it can take somebody like me and transform somebody like me, then it can impact anybody in your ministry. You be faithful. You see, the darkness of sin is dispelled by the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't have changed himself. He was enslaved to sin. He needed someone who was all-powerful, who was fully God, who was perfect to pay for Paul's sins. He needed somebody who was fully man to represent him as a human being, yet without sin. And there is none other than Jesus Christ. That is Paul. And why did God do this? He says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That is, Paul, he wasn't informed about what he was doing as an offense to God. Like I said, he really thought he was doing this for service to God. He wasn't, friends, he wasn't like some people who hear the gospel, who know the truth about Jesus Christ, and yet deliberately reject that. That wasn't Paul. He didn't understand it. He didn't know he was going there. You know, when he goes into Damascus, he says, who are you, Lord? What did Jesus say? I am the one whom you are persecuting. And immediately, he was transformed. And he doesn't say this here to use this as an excuse, but rather to say this is the kind of people that God saves. Those who are hard-hearted, who are blind, who are self-righteous, who are sinful men. And by the way, we are there too. You can put your name there as well. Because before Christ, we are blasphemers. We rejected Him. Even though you might not have said this outwardly, we are still in opposition against God. And it is not until He makes us right with Himself, until He grants us faith and repentance, that we have the right to be called children of God. See, Paul is not excusing his actions. He's only stating that why he did what he did. And more importantly, that he was shown mercy even when he acted this way. One writer said, the power for service is found in gratitude for grace. This is why Paul is constantly bringing the gospel before Timothy. This is why he's talking to a pastor and he's saying, listen, Timothy, you have to keep this central in your life. And guess what? It's not just for Timothy either. It's also for us. Maybe you're not a pastor, but you, in order for you to live the Christian life, in order for you to be faithful, in order for you to shepherd your kids, yes, you can have them do things behaviorally, but if you're not dealing with the heart, with the gospel upon their hearts, that's not going to change them. They will look good on the outside. But they will be like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs on the inside, dead, with dead bones. It is the gospel that changes everything. Not only, he says there, look at verse 14, and grace, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, some translations, abounded for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, when you think of faith, grace, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Just imagine you're driving 90 miles an hour right here on this road. Police pulls you over, has his hand in his gun, comes over to you and he says, do you know why I pulled you over? I say, yeah. I was driving fast. No, you were driving super fast. And he says, but here, I'm going to give you this. And he hands you 4 Super Bowl tickets. He says, enjoy. What happened? You got what he didn't deserve. This is grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve in Christ. And it's not just a little bit. He said it overflowed. That's an amazing word. It speaks of superabounding. The way it's written in the original, it's two words in one. To communicate that it's not just the dregs. It's not like God was like, I guess I'll give you grace. Some people feel like that. Some people feel like, I just got in by the skin of my neck. No. It's over in abundance. It overflowed. It was this word was often used of merchant ships that overflowed with merchandise for everybody to enjoy. This grace wasn't a buzz. It wasn't the dregs or leftovers that God gave. It was grace that came from an overflowing God whose fountain has no end. This is why John Bunyan used this verse to title his biography. And he says that with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, grace produces faith and love. One writer says this: grace provided his salvation, faith appropriated it, and love applied it. I like that. I like that. And that's how Paul ends here. See, that's why he was grateful. He was grateful for the gospel because he did not deserve it. And he recognized that. He saw that. He saw that. Instead of getting judgment, he received mercy. And even God now uses him for his service, to be a mouthpiece for him. Oh, friends, believers, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been graced by our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been overflowed. Even if everything in this life, if our material wealth was taken, if our families were taken, even our health was taken, we would still be rich because of what we have in Christ. Because that can never be taken. And what it ought to do to us in our lives. It ought to lead to gratefulness. And as one person has said, we ought to be billboards for Christ. And this is why Paul says, Timothy, listen, I want you to be focusing on the gospel. I want you to keep it central because it can save somebody like me. And sustain somebody like me. And allow me to be useful in the Lord's hands. Friends, that's what we need to be about. That's what this church needs to be about. And that's what we're going to strive to be about. Constantly immersed ourselves in the gospel. And it'll show in our lives. It'll show in our hearts because we're grateful for it. See, that's a right response to the gospel. But the second response that we see here is that not only you need to be grateful for the gospel, but you also need to be humble. Humble. Humility begins with a proper understanding of Christ and why He came, and a proper understanding of yourself and why you are saved. Because you're not saved for yourself. You're saved for God. And how are we to cultivate humility? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 15. First, humility is cultivated when you have a proper understanding of why Jesus came. Notice what he says in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the first time that Paul mentions that, and he mentions this phrase over and over again, about five times throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the idea there behind that is this. You know, they didn't have their Bibles that they can go to and say everybody had copies of it. It was read to them. Okay? Most of the Old Testament completed and everything, and some of the New Testament books as well, including the Gospels. So in order to speak on an authoritative level, the Paul would say this is saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. That is, it's not that you just need to agree with it, but you need to see it as valuable, and you need to rely upon it. You need to depend upon it. It is deserving full acceptance. You need to respond appropriately. And what is that saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And oftentimes you focus on a little baby. Powerless. Just can't do anything a whole lot. The whole point of the child is that, as that song says, what child is that what you have here is no unique kid. He's the none other than the King Himself. And He came for a purpose, you guys. He came, He entered His creation. Christ came into His world. For what purpose? To save, to rescue sinners. That's the whole point of Christmas. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's because Jesus came. He humbled Himself to the point of becoming a baby, going through the whole birthing process. He had to depend upon his mom and Joseph. He had to grow. He had to learn how to walk, how to speak, how to read, how to write, how to play. He had to learn all that. Why? Because He humbled Himself to that point. Because He knew that He came as the perfect Lamb of God, as John says, who takes away the sins of the world. The idea of save is an amazing word. It means to rescue from impending danger. To rescue somebody. And then you look at your own life, you say, what's our impending danger? Our impending danger is condemnation, is hell. Is exactly what we deserve. And Christ came to pay the price for that. See, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His death on the cross for our sins, apart from His resurrection, no one in this room has any hope. Why? Because we would still be in our sins. In order for this to be true in your life, you have to recognize yourself this. Notice what Paul says. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the statement that must be relied upon. That is the statement that must be dependent upon. That is the statement that must be true. You must guard that. You must depend upon that. You must proclaim it. He came to save sinners. Even the angel announced Jesus' saving work. In Matthew 1:21, it says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." In John the Baptist, he says this, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is an amazing verse. That is an amazing verse. Because you know that a lamb was chosen 5 days before it was sacrificed. And it would be brought to their home. And it would be treated just like a family member. The kids would love it. They would play with it. They would enjoy it. 5 days, you would get bonded really quick. And then, the Passover, father would gather the family. And he would gather the kids and they would watch and they would be sitting there. What is dad doing with our lamb? And he would turn to them and he would say, "Kids, you have sinned against God. And you deserve judgment. You deserve death. But God has provided a sacrifice for you." And he would take a knife, and before their eyes, he would slit the lamb's throat. The one whom they bonded for, to see and to foreshadow the once for all sacrifice that Christ would pay for our sins. He came to save sinners, not good people. Good people don't think they need saved. He came to save sinners. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter who you were. What matters is, will you accept His sacrifice and depend upon it alone to make you right with God, and commit yourself to follow Him as your Lord and Savior? See, Paul cultivated humility, and we cultivate humility when you have a proper understanding of why Christ came. We can't forget that. We can't forget that. The moment we begin to forget that, the moment we think it's all about us, and it's not. It's about Him. But you also cultivate humility when you have a proper understanding of yourself. He says, Paul here, he says, "Of whom I am foremost." That is, he's the prominent, the chief one. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, the most visible sinner. And again, remember, he's saying this at the end of his life. Not when he's a brand new Christian, which is what you usually expect that from brand new believers. But that should be us all the time. You know, when we think that way, that motivates us to serve. It motivates us to serve because, you know what, I'm serving not because I deserve it or you deserve it, because I've been showered with such grace and love that I want to do it for God's people. And notice he says, notice the text, he says, "Of who I am the foremost." He doesn't say, "Of who I was," but "I am." This is how he sees himself now. It highlights the fact that salvation is by mercy and grace, not by works. It highlights God's saving power in the gospel. And why? Why did God save Paul? Why did God give mercy to Paul? Well, really, the verse 16 answers that for us, to serve as an example of the transforming power of the gospel. Notice what it says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." This was the purpose of why God saved Christ. Paul. Friends, I want to say to you, this is the purpose on which God saves you and me, so that you can serve as an example for others who would believe. The question is this: are you an example? Are you an example? Do people see your life, and do they see the transforming power of the gospel lived out in your life? Not perfectly, but do they see that regularly? Do they see there's something different about this person? I want to know what that is. I want to know what that is. The word example is the word that we use the word in English, prototype. or model. Paul was the recipient of this super abounding grace that when we look at him, and when Paul presents himself to Timothy in this way, you know, by the way, Timothy knows this, right? He was Paul's right-hand man. He knows all this. Then why tell him this? So that he would be faithful. That ministry would be gospel-centered. His life would be gospel-centered. That he would not forget. There are times in ministry when you pour yourself in people's lives. And Paul experienced, and Timothy saw this, and that people would just take around and defect and apostatize. And it's heartbreaking. And if you haven't been there yet, when you're discipling somebody, you will be there. Plan for it. But that doesn't mean that you give up. It doesn't mean that you say, well, what's the use? The use is this. God isn't the one changing people's lives, not you or me. We're just His instruments. We're just His instruments. See, when people looked at Paul, they were drawn to Christ. They were drawn to Him. And He was a model for all believers who would believe in the future. This is why this passage has led to more conversions, more true, genuine conversions of believers. Because when they see Paul, they say, wait a minute, God can save somebody like that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He came to save sinners. He came to give His life. And we didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve that. We who would rather serve self, we who would rather live for self, we were given mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Christ. I beg you on behalf of God to turn to Him. Repent. Trust in Him to save you. Because that's why He came. He came so that when His work is displayed in your life, others will say, what an amazing God you serve. You know, you have an opportunity to do that when you gather this Christmas. Again, with family members, friends. We have an opportunity to do that. And what must be central in our lives as a church is the gospel. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when we recognize why Christ came, and when we recognize who we are, that motivates us to serve, to worship Him freely. One writer says, knowing what the gospel has done for Paul will encourage Timothy to stand for it, to preach it, to hold on to it in the midst of false teachers, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties of ministry. And I contend to you that in order for us to stand for the gospel, in order for us to preach it, in order for us to hold on to it, in order for us to live it, we too need to know why Christ came and who we are. And that ought to motivate us to respond with humility. To be humble. Are you grateful, believers? Are you grateful and are you humble that Christ saved you? Ask yourself this, and even in your discipleship groups, is your life an example so that when others look at you, Christ's perfect patience is demonstrated? Remember, it's not about us, but about Christ. Like John the Baptist said, John the Baptist came as a pointer. And every time somebody asked him, he said, no, I'm not him. Nope, not me. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He said, He must increase, I must decrease. Look to Christ. His life was a great testimony. His life ended because he did what was right. And because doing what was right, they chopped off his head. He got no accolades. He got no applause from men. But I tell you what he did get. He got, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we want here. And I pray that that's what you want. And that's what we'll be about. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And Lord, thank you that you came to save sinners like me. And like all of us here. And I pray that we would respond with grateful hearts and humble attitudes, that we would be willing to give of ourselves for you and for your glory and for your people. And that they would boldly encourage us to live lives in joyful obedience to your word, no longer ruled by the passions of our flesh, instead by your truth. Because that's the worship you deserve. Oh Father, thank you so much for showering us with so much grace, so much mercy, making us your children, and then even allowing us now as a church here in Hillrose to be servants for you, so that when people look at us as a church, it might point them, we might be an example to them who would believe. Oh Father, may that be true of us. Help us to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered in our lives, so that you might get all glory, praise, and honor. It is in your name we pray. Amen.